And this morning, we're going to be continuing on in Acts 21 as we prepare to hear the Word of God preached later. I want to read a passage from the Word of God this morning that relates to it. So we're going to be reading a section from Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. Hear the Word of God as I read it this morning. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of our brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Word of God this morning. Well, last week we started on a two-part series here, looking at Acts 21, 1-26. The message is entitled, Costly Discipleship. And if you were with us last time, you'll recall the Apostle Paul has now come to the end of his third missionary journey, and he's on his way back to Jerusalem, hoping that he can get there in time for the Feast of Pentecost. Paul's been traveling back to Jerusalem with a band of Gentile representatives from the various churches, and they're bringing back a financial gift that they hope is going to ease the burdens of the church in Jerusalem. And Paul's hope and prayer, in addition to this, is that the financial gift will ease some of the cultural tension that had sprung up in the church between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. But as Paul comes closer and closer to his destination, we've seen in our text that the Holy Spirit is continually testifying through the prophetic ministry that Paul would endure suffering and imprisonment once he arrived at his destination. This prophetic foreshadowing is repeated in nearly every city that Paul stopped, so that the believers are actually begging Paul. They're urging him not to continue going forward. And this heart-wrenching journey back to Jerusalem in verses 1 to 16 of our text today is what we focused on last week in the first main point of the message. The Apostle Paul gives us here in Acts 21 a wonderful example of costly discipleship. And the first way Paul modeled this was through his stubborn inflexibility. In spite of all of the warnings, in spite of all of the tears, and in spite of all of the urging, Paul was determined to follow God's directive for his life. He was unwilling to turn aside to the right hand or to the left hand because he knew what God's plan was for his life. And just as the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 9 sets his face like a flint to travel to Jerusalem, so now Paul walks in the footsteps of his master. He submits himself to the sovereignty of God. He accepts suffering as a part of God's plan for his life. And so that's where we left off last week. Paul models costly discipleship, firstly, through his refusal to deviate from the plan of God. But this morning we're going to continue on in Luke's narrative, and we're going to observe a second way that Paul models costly discipleship. The first way was through his stubborn inflexibility. But the second way that we're going to look at this morning was his flexibility in becoming all things to all men for the sake of the gospel. Paul was extremely inflexible in some areas. And in other areas, Paul was extraordinarily flexible. And this is a theme that we've seen several times already through our journey through Acts. We're going to touch on it again this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We're going to begin reading this morning where we left off. We'll begin in verse 17 and continue on to 26. Acts 21, 17 to 26. Hear the word of God. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them." The word of God this morning, and we thank God once again for his holy and inspired word today. Well, last week we were confronted with a thorny issue of New Testament prophecy. And this week, as we look into the Word of God, we're confronted with yet another challenging issue that raises its head many times in the New Testament and many times in the contemporary church in our own day and age. We're going to focus this morning on the problem of legalism, which Paul encounters here in Acts 21. But before we actually dig into the text itself and see how legalism tainted Paul's visit to Jerusalem, how this actually precipitated his arrest and imprisonment at the hands of the Romans, we're going to take a few minutes to define some terms and to see how this problem of legalism manifests itself in every age and in every generation. So first of all, a definition. Legalism, to put it very simply, is pursuing good works or laws or rules with the intention of earning God's favor. Pursuing laws or traditions or rules or religion with the intention of earning God's favor. There's a part of our sinful fallen nature, brothers and sisters, that believes there is something we can do in order to earn the love of God. You see, we human beings do not like to think of ourselves as sinful and fallen and helpless. And so we have this stubborn tendency deep in our hearts to turn to ethics and to turn to religion and to turn to man-made traditions in order to secure our salvation and our standing before God. The human race, if you haven't noticed this already, is incurably religious. We are continually searching for religious systems that we can follow in the hopes that if we do well enough, God will pat us on the back, that He'll give us an extra dose of His love and His acceptance. In our fallen state, we tend to compare ourselves with other people around us. We do it in order to bolster our own sense of confidence before God. And often this involves some kind of legalism that has crept into our hearts. We say, my walk with the Lord might not be perfect. but at least I'm doing better than that guy over there. See, legalism is a deadly trap. And it lingers at the root of every religion that teaches we can be saved by doing good works, or by doing religious rituals, or by trying hard to please God in our own strength and in our own power. Legalism is connected with every false religion in the world, and it has sent countless millions of good-living, moral people to an eternity in hell, separated from the goodness of God and cut off from His grace. When you begin to compare the religious impulse that each one of us has with the teaching that we find in the inspired Word of God, you will see very quickly that legalism goes totally contrary to the message Jesus preached. It's totally contrary to the message of Christianity. You see, legalism tells us that we have something to offer God that will earn His love. But the Bible says we have nothing to offer God. Legalism tells us we can pay our way into the kingdom through good works. But the Bible says that God gives salvation as a free gift. And the sad reality is that legalism has one of two effects on us. One possibility is that it will feed our sense of sinful pride when we look around us, when we think that we're doing better than others. Legalism causes us to look down our nose at other people, just like the Pharisees did in the New Testament, just like many religious people do in our own day and age. But on the other hand, legalism can cause us to slip into a deep pit of despair when we come to realize how utterly powerless we are to improve ourselves by obeying the Ten Commandments or by following any other system of ethics or religion. And so legalism will either puff up your ego and give you a swelled head and turn you into a self-righteous Pharisee, or else legalism will drive you to despair. It will cause you to loathe yourself and to hate God. Legalism is a deadly trap. But the good news today is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a word of life-giving grace. The gospel that Jesus and the apostles proclaimed teaches us that God's love is unconditional. It cannot be earned by following religious rules. The gospel of grace teaches us that when we were dead in trespasses and sins, totally unable to do anything to save ourselves, that God took the initiative in our lives and He reached down in love and kindness and He pulled us out of the pit of sin. The gospel shows us that God's love does not depend on how well we keep His law, but on how well Jesus Christ kept the law on our behalf. And so if you're here this morning and you think that Christianity is just one religion among many others that helps us to improve ourselves, I have surprising news for you. Christianity is not about trying hard in our own power to be good people and to earn God's love. Christianity is about recognizing our own inability to be good people. It's about looking to God for salvation that only He can provide. God gave us the Ten Commandments not to show us how wonderful we are, but rather to show us how sinful we are and how desperately we are in need of the grace of God. You know, legalism is at the heart of every non-Christian religion. And the sad reality is that it is alive and well within many of our evangelical churches and within many of our hearts, even if we've been born again by the Spirit of God. Now, if you've been listening to what I've carefully to what I've been saying over the past few minutes, some of you might be wondering, how does this matter of legalism relate to what Melissa was just sharing with the kids about the moral law of God? See, Melissa's been talking about the moral law, how God has given us rules and laws in the Bible that are for our benefit, that are for our protection. As we consider the problem of legalism this morning, I want to be very careful that you don't misunderstand what I'm saying or what the Bible is saying on this subject. I want to affirm this morning, I agree with everything that Melissa has said to the children about the moral law. Before we come to know Jesus Christ, before we have the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit within us, trying to obey the Ten Commandments, Trying to obey the moral law of God is not just hard. It's impossible. The Ten Commandments can never save us, except insofar as they reveal our sinfulness and drive us towards the grace of God in Jesus Christ. To put it in the words of Paul, the law of God is our tutor. It's our schoolmaster that leads us to Christ, who's the only source of salvation. But once we become Christians, something drastic happens in our lives. At one time, we used to dread the law of God because it condemned us. But all of a sudden, we find ourselves delighting in the law of God. We used to see the law of God as restrictive. But now we see within those commandments and the law, the righteousness of God, the goodness of God, and the holiness of God. And as the Holy Spirit works in our lives to produce fruit, we find within ourselves a new power that enables us to fulfill the demands of the law, even though none of us will ever fulfill those demands perfectly. And so the point here, my friends, is not that the law is bad, not that God made a big mistake in giving the law, not that the law was okay for one dispensation in the past, but now it's of no use in the plan of God. Quite to the contrary, says Paul. The law, he says, is good. It's right. It's righteous. And so the main point to emphasize here is that the law cannot save us. And if we're trying to obey it in order to earn the love and the approval of God, we have fallen into the trap of legalism. We will be enslaved by it. And eventually, without God's help, it will condemn us. But as Melissa's been teaching the kids, once we come into a relationship with God, the Spirit gives us the ability and the desire to love the law of God and to keep the law of God. And it becomes a very useful and necessary thing in the life of a Christian. But you know something? Sometimes legalism still creeps into our lives. And this is how it happens. We Christians know what the Bible says, or at least we should know what the Bible says about the law of God. But there are times when we feel that God's law is not enough. So what do? We start making our own laws and our own rules and our own traditions that have no basis in the Word of God whatsoever. And this is a form of legalism that we sometimes face today within the church, and a form of legalism that the Apostle Paul confronted here in Acts 21. You know, brothers and sisters, I grew up in a fundamentalist church that had developed a multitude of rules and regulations about nearly every detail of life. There were rules about where we could go, and what games we could play, and what shows we could watch, and what foods we could eat, and what drinks we could drink, and how we could dress, and what style of music was appropriate to play in a church service. All kinds of rules and regulations and laws that are not explicitly found in the Bible. But when we look to the New Testament, it's instructive to note, brothers and sisters, that the same phenomenon existed in the early church. And so the Apostle Paul has to distinguish in the New Testament between the moral law of God, the revealed law, the Ten Commandments, and all of the other traditions and man-made rules and regulations that we heap on top of the law of God. As born-again Christians, God expects us to live holy lives. He expects that the lives of His followers will conform to the moral law. He's very clear about this. Romans chapter 6, should we continue in sin that grace abound? He says, God forbid. May it never be. To the contrary, we are to put sin to death as the Spirit does His work of sanctification. And so the moral law of God has a very critical function in our lives. But man-made rules and traditions, on the other hand, have a form of wisdom, but are non-binding on Christians who have been set free in Christ. That is why Paul tells the Colossian Christians, if with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. See, friends, Paul distinguished between the moral law of God and the man-made rules and traditions that we have invented ourselves. You know, the disappointing thing about legalism, usually it's well-intentioned. Usually these traditions are put in place for a good reason and a good intention. But it's very disappointing because it doesn't produce the results that we desire. That's what Paul says here in Colossians. He says they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And the reason for that is because the heart will never be changed by rules. The heart will only be changed by the Holy Spirit. Now, I made an important distinction this morning between biblical laws and man-made traditions. But there is another distinction that we need to understand when it comes to this subject of legalism. And it is a distinction between believers with a weak conscience and legalists. In Romans 14, the chapter that I read at the beginning of our service this morning, the Apostle Paul speaks about men and women in the church of God who are weak in faith. That is the exact quotation what he uses, those who are weak in faith. And those who the apostles describe as being weak in faith are typically brothers and sisters in the Lord who choose to abstain from certain activities or foods. They are brothers and sisters who understand that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but still choose to adhere to certain traditions. Now, in the first century context, when Paul was living, this was a real live issue. And in Paul's context, these weak believers were ones who would not eat meat that had been offered to an idol. That's the issue that Paul points out here in Romans and later on in 1 Corinthians. Some people in the church felt that they had liberty, including the Apostle Paul. Paul says, if meat is offered to an idol, it's nothing. I mean, it's a fake god. It's really nothing. And so Paul knew that he had the liberty to eat that meat or not to eat it. But other people in the church did not have that liberty. They could not eat that meat with a clear conscience before God. And as we're going to see in just a few minutes, many, if not most, of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem fell into this category of believers with a weak conscience. Because the Jewish Christians had been raised with many different rules and regulations regarding circumcision and food and drink and cleansings and holy days and temple ritual, it was very difficult for them to give these things up after they became Christians. In the earliest days of the church, most Jewish people who converted to Christianity continued to practice the laws and the traditions of the fathers. They continued to circumcise their children, even though the ritual no longer had significance. They continued to eat a strict diet and to abstain from pork and unclean foods, even though God had declared to Peter that all of these things were clean. They continued to observe feasts and festivals and Sabbaths, even though all of these aspects of the ceremonial law had found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Because these brothers and sisters were weak in conscience, they didn't feel that they had the same liberty as the Gentiles. And in fact, when they looked at how the Gentiles lived, they were quite offended by it. They didn't agree with it. It made them very uncomfortable. And it was cultural differences that led to tension within the early church between these two groups. And so let me make it very clear this morning, there is a vast difference between a legalist and a brother or sister in Christ with a weak conscience. And I'm afraid that very often we do not distinguish between the two types. We assume that people who have more conservative convictions than we do are in the category of legalists, but that is not what the Bible teaches. And so never assume that a Christian who holds himself or herself to a more conservative standard of living than you is a legalist. Romans 14, the Apostle Paul says, the weaker brother is not to be despised or rejected by the brother who's stronger in faith. So what is a legalist then? Well, a legalist, generally speaking, is a person with a weak conscience who tries to impose their non-biblical rules and traditions on everybody else. That's the difference between a weak brother or sister in Christ and a legalistic person. The legalist has all of these traditions and they think it's not only good for me, it's good for everybody else around me. And unless everyone conforms to my set of standards and traditions, I'm going to condemn them. I'm going to look down upon them. And it becomes a real problem. So I hope you can see the difference here and that you remember the difference between these two categories of people. The Apostle Paul was extremely sympathetic and extremely patient with his brothers and sisters in Christ who had a weak conscience. But study the New Testament epistles, and you will see that the Apostle Paul was extremely unsympathetic towards legalists, those who tried to enslave others under a yoke of tradition. And so with these distinctions and definitions in mind, let's turn for a few minutes to the text itself, the challenge that Paul faced when he walked into Jerusalem. You know, when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, we read here in Acts 21 that things got off to a pretty good start. The brothers within the church received him gladly, according to verse 17. They gave glory to God as Paul told them all the miracles that he was doing, how the kingdom of God was expanding into all the nooks and crannies of the Gentile world. And although Luke doesn't specifically mention the financial gift here, he does mention it in chapter 24, verse 17. I think it's safe to assume that the gift was received with thanksgiving by the leaders of the church. But after these initial pleasantries are out of the way, we learn in verses 20 and 21 that trouble was brewing in paradise. So let's reread those two verses. 20 and 21. And when they heard it, that's Paul's report, they glorified God and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who believe. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to our customs." And so we see in these two verses here the two categories of people that I outlined a few minutes ago. On the one hand, there are thousands of Jewish believers within the church who believe the gospel and have been saved by grace through faith. And according to James, the pastor of the church, he says most of these believers were zealous for the law. What that really means is simply that these Christians were continuing according to all of the Jewish customs and ceremonies that they had grown up with. They continued to live according to a Jewish pattern of life, even though their allegiance to Jesus had changed. They now recognized Jesus was the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament. These thousands of culturally Jewish Christians were not legalists by and large. And that's very important for us to keep in mind as we look at this text. Most of them were conservative Christians with weak consciences, the same type of people that Paul speaks to sympathetically in Romans 14. But in verse 21, we realize that within these thousands of Jewish Christians, there are a small handful of legalistic rabble-rousers who do not like Paul and do not like his ministry among the Gentiles. And so these legalists within the church start a malicious rumor about Paul, telling all of the weaker brothers that Paul wanted everyone, all of the Jews, to turn away from the customs and the culture and the Jewish way of life. And in spreading this lie within the church, they were sowing seeds of dissension and they were trying to publicly discredit the ministry of Paul, probably hoping that the apostles would turn on him and actually oust him from the church. But you can imagine the controversy that this must have caused. I mean, by this time in church history, the relationship of Gentiles to the laws and traditions of the Jews had been settled. About 15 or 20 years earlier, the legalists wanted to compel all of the Gentiles to get circumcised and to adopt the Jewish way of life. But we learn back in Acts 15, the elders and the apostles got together and the legalists were actually overruled. It was decided that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised in order to be saved. Rather, the Gentiles were encouraged to abstain from certain behaviors that would be offensive to their Jewish brothers in Christ. And that's why James quotes the council decision here in verse 25. But even though most of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem had come to terms with Gentiles, there was still a very live and hot debate about what to do with the law among the Jewish community. It was okay for Gentile parents not to circumcise their children. That matter had already been settled 20 years ago. But what about Jewish parents? Should Jewish parents who began to live as Gentiles be received into fellowship? Or should they be forced to follow the law? Should Jewish Christians be required to abstain from pork, to observe the Sabbath day, to worship in the temple, to make Nazarite vows? I mean, the Apostle Paul clearly believed there was liberty for everyone. Whether you were Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. But a faction of legalists within the church was forcing the issue, and they were trying to compel all of the Jews within the church to continue following the law. So when Paul arrives in Jerusalem, and the rumor mill begins to turn, Pastor James comes up with an idea of how they could keep the peace and to silence all of these false rumors about Paul. Look at verses 23 and 24, and you'll see what he recommends that Paul do. He says, "What then is to be done? They will certainly hear you've come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they've been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance to the law." Apparently, James felt that if Paul were to publicly participate in one of these ceremonies, he would silence the legalists. He would prevent unnecessary offense to anyone in the church, all of the weaker brothers and sisters. Sounds like a very logical plan. But I can almost imagine how the Apostle Paul felt as he thought and prayed about what to do. Now, Luke doesn't tell us Paul's thought process here, but I can't help but wonder whether he spent a sleepless night tossing and turning as he considered the options. Going along with James's plan would have consequences. It would appear to the church that Paul had compromised with the legalists. We know from Paul's epistles how he felt about this. In Galatians, Paul rails against the legalists who were sabotaging his ministry. He accuses them of bewitching the believers and turning them over to a false gospel. Philippians 3, this is what he says about the legalists. He says, "Watch out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And so it must have absolutely galled the Apostle Paul to give in to James's suggestion here and to concede this ground to the legalists in the church. But as we see in verse 26, after much prayer, Paul went along with the plan. Now, Paul's actions here in Acts 21 have provoked a variety of responses and interpretations. Some pastors and scholars believe that Paul made a very serious error in judgment here. Since Paul wasn't a perfect man, he's not sinless like the Lord Jesus, it's possible that he might have made a mistake here by giving too much ground to the legalists. Some actually believe that James and the elders in this church had all fallen into legalism, and that this was a major problem in the church in Jerusalem. But I personally think a better way to understand the passage is to see Paul acting in the best interest of the weaker brothers and sisters in the church. You see, Paul had no patience for legalists at all. That is very clear in the epistles. But one of the guiding principles of Paul's entire ministry was genuine love for his brothers and sisters in Christ. And so even though Paul must have gritted his teeth as he went to the temple to perform that ritual, his driving motive was not ungodly compromise. It was love for the church. Paul's commitment to costly discipleship is seen, therefore, in his flexibility, in his willingness to lay aside liberty in Christ so that he would not cause the weak to stumble and fall. And I love what F.F. Bruce, one New Testament scholar, says here about Christian liberty. He says, "The truly emancipated soul is not in bondage to his own emancipation." That's a fancy way of saying that we Christians are free in Christ. And because we are free in Christ, we can at times choose to voluntarily restrict our liberty for the sake of others around us who may stumble and fall. Brothers and sisters, times change, issues change, but the human heart remains the same. I'm continually amazed as I study the Word of God how relevant it is for the situations we face today. As long as the Lord Jesus delays his return, the church will be composed of a mixture of people. Within the church, there are those who have strong consciences on certain matters and exercise their liberty to the glory of God. Those of us who have strong consciences need to be very cautious, however, in the way that we use our liberty. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, took the opportunity to remind them that just because something is lawful to do doesn't mean that it is beneficial. You may have the liberty to watch certain TV shows or certain movies. You may have the liberty to hang out with a certain group of people or to go to a certain place with your friends. But that doesn't mean that these things will benefit you spiritually. If you put garbage in, you can fully expect garbage to come out. We also need to be very careful that the expression of our liberty in Christ does not cause the weaker brothers and sisters within the church to stumble. And so, stronger brothers, be aware of how your actions affect people around you, and never confuse your liberty in Christ with a license to engage in worldliness. There is a time to use your liberty for the glory of God, and there is a time to restrict your liberty for the good of your brothers and sisters. That is one lesson we learn from the Apostle Paul. And now, weaker brothers and sisters, I have a word of application and warning for you as well this morning. The temptation of the stronger brother is to worldliness, but the temptation of the weaker brother or sister is always towards legalism. It's a very sad reality that weaker brothers and sisters within the church can very easily develop an unhealthy spirit of pride. If you're following a certain set of man-made rules and traditions, it can breed pride. And if we're not very careful, that spiritual pride will cause us to judge others around us who don't see things exactly the way that we do on disputable issues. In matters of opinion on which the Bible is not clear, the biblical mandate is clear, and the biblical mandate is always love. Whether you're a weaker brother or a stronger brother, your main duty before God within the local church is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so, brothers and sisters, let us determine in our hearts today, through the power of God's Spirit, to embrace a lifestyle of costly discipleship. Be inflexible when it comes to following God's plan for your life, even if it's unpopular, even if it will result in suffering and hardship. But be flexible in putting the interests of others above your own interests. That's the lesson we learn here in Acts chapter 21.